We're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians, so if you would open your Bibles to that book, we'll begin that. We began last week with an overview of the book of Colossians, and today we begin in verse 15 of the first chapter. While you're turning there, one of the things that Sue and I are trying to do as we grow older in our retirement, we're trying to I'll put it like this way, declutter and simplify our lives. Get rid of things that are just stored until we need them. And we never need them. and we end up throwing them away anyway. So we're trying to be very conscientious about what things do we really need to hold on to and what things can we just give away, or if we have to, dump them so that they don't clutter our lives and we don't spend time dealing with things that are just time consuming but really add nothing to our lives, and to simplify our lives. I had to look at my taxes the other day for something, and you know, at one time when I used to do my own taxes, one page, two pages maybe a couple of, but that you should see my tax return for this year. It is a bound notebook of tax forms, 28 pages of tax forms, not counting the intermediate explanatory pages. Put them all together, probably 35 pages of my tax return. And folks, my tax return is very simple. We have no stocks or bonds. We own no property. We have no rental properties. We have very few possessions, two cars maybe. That's a lot, I guess. But really, we're very simple. And yet my tax return is 28 pages that I have to send into to the IRS. Now, for some of you who have much more complicated income than I do, I'm wondering what yours must look like. But, you know, in the name of progress, the world has taken Sue and me in the opposite direction from uncluttering and simplifying, because it becomes more complicated, more clutter, less simple. I used to be able, and I'm speaking for a lot of men in this room, I used to be able to take care of my own car. If I needed a tune-up, I knew how to tune up my own car. I could fix the brakes. I could change the oil and spark plugs and all that. Today, you open the hood of a car and what is all of this? All computerized. Can't even see the spark plugs or whatever. So today, a car is no longer a simple machine that you can kind of take care of yourself. And the reason I did it myself is we didn't have enough money for me to have it in the shop every time it needs to be worked on. No longer today. We live in a world that, in the name of progress, we're losing simplicity, aren't we? We really are. And what was happening in the Church of Colossae, a very simple church that had a simple gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's it. That's the gospel. That's how simple it is. What did that take me, 10 seconds to repeat? And that was what was being preached at Colossae. People were being converted. They were entering into a relationship with Christ, into a glorious fellowship with God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, here come men teaching a better way than Jesus. He's okay, but he is not the better way. And this book was written, in a sense, to really challenge that error. This is to a different church, but the same thing was happening in Corinth when Paul wrote there to 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." See, being devoted to Christ is not a complicated thing. It's a simple thing. He's my Lord and Savior. I trust him with everything. It's a pure thing. It's not. I don't have to mix my Christian faith with other philosophies or other religions or other ideas. It's a simple and pure devotion to Christ. And Paul says, I'm afraid that what's happening is you're being deceived like Eve was by the serpent, and of course that's the devil. And you see, it is a deception when people are saying to you, you're a Christian, but I have a higher standard that you can attain if you only go through this process that I'm going to show you. And in these verses that we're about to read, there are a number of things which show us, as I've entitled my message, the simplicity and the sufficiency of Christ. And verse 15 is the first. And I put these up. Let me put this up. Gnosticism was saying, let's see, did I miss one? Okay. Gnosticism was teaching this way, teaching this, that there is a better way. The teachings of Jesus and his apostles are good for a start in the Christian life, but a truly enlightened person needs to move on to greater and higher truths. That's what Gnosticism, meaning knowledge, was teaching the Colossians. And there is still a kind of a more updated Gnosticism today, that simply believing in Jesus is not going to get you to heaven. You need more than that. The first thing that we see in verse 15, in Christ we see God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, meaning Christ. God is invisible. He has no substance. He has no form that you can see him. He has nothing that we can see with our eyes. But what God did was he wanted to make himself visible so that we might see in a man the very nature of who he is. And that's who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, Gnosticism taught that matter is inherently evil and spirit is inherently good. Therefore, Christ cannot be both human matter and divine spirit. It can't be that Christ is the image of the invisible God, because you have a contradiction here, matter and spirit, which don't in any way converge and come together. And there are still some who believe somehow that matter is good, bad, and spirit is good. When the Bible talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit, it's not talking about this flesh here that covers our bones. That there's no battle. My flesh is neutral. It is not good or bad. It's the fleshly mind. It's the mind that is fleshly that is where that brings sin into my life. And that's where the battle is, between the mind that is ruled by sin and the mind that is ruled by the spirit. That's where the battle is. It's not talking about matter and spirit as the Gnostics would have you believe. Hebrews 1:3 says almost the same thing that this verse says. He is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. You know, if you were to put 100 people in a room, give them a piece of paper and a pencil, and say, in one sentence, I want you to write down how you would describe the nature of God. What is God like in one sentence? How many different answers do you think you'd get out of 100 people? 100. What is God like in one sentence? There's one sentence that I would write. Look at Jesus and you will know exactly what God is like. Isn't that what this is saying? He's the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being. I was at Ross buying something last week and used a credit card, and the lady at the counter said, "Can I see your ID, please?" Brought out my driver's license, and she looked at my license and looked at me, and then looked at the license and looked at me again. And then she did that the third time. She said, "That's close enough." And we laughed, because what she is saying is, the mugshot on my driver's license, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Looks like you were just, you were in a lineup and they took a mugshot, and that's on your driver's license that you have to show people all the time. I said to her, you really get a lot of fun out of this, don't you? And we laughed. She said, "I do. I really do." The picture on my driver's license does not look like me. I don't think it does. But it's enough of a representation that people can see the same person that's giving me this credit card is the person on that ID. But when you see Jesus, when you look at Jesus, you know exactly who God is. Jesus' disciples, at the end of Jesus' ministry, said, out of frustration, "Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. We want to see the Father. You've been talking for 3 years, teaching, but we want to see the Father." You remember what Jesus said? "Show us the Father. If you've seen me," what? "You've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one." So if someone ever challenges you, saying you're a Christian, what is your Christian God like? You know what you can say to them? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will know exactly what God is like. You don't need to go to a mountain and to meditate about what God is like. You don't need to study all the religions of the world to find out what they think God is like. You don't need to look deep within yourself, into your soul, and find God within you. Look at Jesus, and you'll know who God is. That's what Paul is reminding the Colossians right here. He is the image of the invisible God. What more do we need? The second thing, in Christ we understand creation. Verses 16 and 17 go on like this. "He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That is a tremendous statement of the creative nature of not just God, Christ he's talking about. He is the firstborn over all creation. Gnosticism taught this. They were bringing in this into the church. Since God is spirit, good, and the universe is matter, evil, then God and creation are as far apart and incompatible as two things could be. God cannot be involved in creation, because then he would be involved in matter, which is evil, and God, being spirit and eternally good, can't be involved with matter. And so the two will never come together. They have nothing to do with each other. John said this in chapter 1, verse 3, "Through him," meaning through Christ, "all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Is that pretty clear? Everything that was made is through Christ, and without him there is nothing made that's been made without him. He is called here in these verses the firstborn over all creation. In the Bible times, the eldest son was the principal heir of all things that his father owned. And he had the honor and the authority and the right to everything that his father had. And so what this is saying, Christ stands in the position over creation of the firstborn son in a family. He owns it all. He's in charge of it all. Everything is left to him. And then it says, "By him all things were made." He is the origin, or the originator, the designer of everything. was by Christ. He is the architect of everything in the world. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, through the Son, all things have originated. And it was by him and for him. The purpose of creation is seen in Christ. He is the goal of creation. He is before all things, meaning he existed ahead of all things. That his eternal nature, he was before anything was, there was Christ. So he is before all things, and his eternal nature overshadows everything. And then this last thought here in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What keeps the world from flying apart into chaos and confusion? Christ. He's the glue that holds everything together. Acts 17:28, Paul writes it this way: in him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. Fundamentally, he is the glue that holds all things together for God. Gnosticism threatened to deny this truth because God and creation are mutually exclusive. And so they were saying to the Colossians, if you want to know God, you won't find him in creation. God had nothing to do with creation because that's matter and that's evil. He's a spirit up there, and you have to find him through our passwords and our channels that we alone have to show you. Today, secular humanism teaches us that there is no God. Therefore, there is no purpose for the world. There's no accountability to God because there isn't any God. We're not accountable to someone who doesn't exist. There's no design because there's no designer. There's no end to it all because there's no beginning to it all. It just happened in some unexplainable way. And no matter what we call it, whether it's secular humanism or anything else, this Gnosticism today prevails in our culture. He is before all things. All things hold together in him. In Christ, we see God. In Christ, we understand creation. And when I say understand creation, of course, there's a lot about creation that we don't fully comprehend. Exactly how it all came about, the Bible gives us kind of parameters, but there's a lot in that has to be filled in there that we don't know. So when I say understand, that we don't comprehend fully creation, but we understand the point of creation, the purpose of creation. And in Christ, we order all our priorities. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All his fullness. Christ didn't represent a part of God's fullness, all of his fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 18. I missed verse 18. Forgive me. Go back there. I'm one verse ahead. Verse 18 is what we're on now. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Who is the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. We have no other head. We have no other authority to which we look except Christ. He is the head. He is the, and when we say the head, the brains of the church. And, you know, without a brain, your body doesn't function. The body doesn't function on its own. It only functions as it takes direction from the brain. It's amazing what medical science can do today to keep a body looking alive. You can keep a heart pumping artificially. You can keep the blood flowing through the body artificially. You can keep a body at the right temperature artificially. You can keep the lungs pumping air through the body artificially. But if the brain is dead, that person may look alive. He's dead. That's where the life is, in the head, the brain. Sue and I had to actually sign a piece of paper and put it in our trust saying, if we ever get to the point where we have to be kept alive like this, we don't want to live like this. Because if our brain is gone, then God has taken us home. And we're glad to be home with the Lord. But it's amazing what medical science today can do to make it look like someone's alive when they're not. And it's amazing what churches can do to look like they're alive when they're dead, isn't it? Exciting programs, music that just thrills you, programs for all ages. You only have the most attractive and successful people on staff up front leading others, because you don't want people up there that people are going to say, you know, that doesn't represent the kind of person I want to be, and so on and so forth. In Revelation 3, 1 and 2, to the angel of the church in Sardis write these words. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. You know, we want our church to be alive. And there's no way we can artificially keep our church alive. The only way we can be alive is for you and I, individually and collectively, to get our direction from the head, Jesus Christ. And that's a commitment you have to make of your life, to be connected with Jesus through faith. And we do it collectively. And then verse 18 goes on to say that, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Everything he might have the supremacy. Yesterday, I was at a funeral of a woman who in her Bible had written this note: every decision should be sifted through the mind of God. Every decision should be sifted through the mind of God, meaning that before I go down a path, make a choice and move in that direction, I need to sift it through the mind of God. Lord, is this your will or is it mine? He is to have the supremacy in all things. Now, the next one I jumped ahead on. In Christ we see God. In Christ we understand creation. In Christ we order all of our priorities, and in Christ we find peace with God. Verses 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The Gnostics said, you cannot be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ alone, because he is only one of thousands of emanations which stand between God and man. You would need to connect with each one of them to reach God. So the Gnostics taught that God is up here and we're down here on earth. Now between God and us, there's another God, and under him a lesser God, and under him a lesser God, and under him a lesser God. So thousands of these emanations of gods and lesser gods, until down here, one of the lesser gods is actually the one who had a hand in forming creation. And he's so far disconnected to the God up here that he could perform the works of creation, which the perfect God up here could not. And in order for us to be reconciled to this God, we have to go through each of these other gods to get to the true God. And here's what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. To be connected with God, there's only one mediator that stands between you and God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one, the only one, that you have to be concerned about going through in order to have a relationship with God. He made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Peace, that implies that there was a battle going on, and there was. Sin was a battle, a rebellion against God. Christ died on the cross to end the rebellion, to end the war, to bring peace between God and man. And that's the only way we will ever find peace with God, through Jesus Christ. Some years ago, two Japanese soldiers were found in the jungles of the Philippine Islands. They had been there for 27 years following the end of World War II, and no one had told them the war was over. So these two Japanese soldiers, loyal to their country and their cause, continued fighting. And in those 27 years, they had killed 30 people, 30 Filipinos that lived in the villages near the jungle. They had wounded over 100 others. They had burned down huts and villages because they thought they were still fighting World War II. An intense search was conducted to find these soldiers, and they found them. And in the process of capturing them, one soldier was killed. The other soldier was captured alive and sent back to Japan when they told him, the war ended 27 years ago. You're fighting a war that doesn't need to be fought. What a story that these soldiers had been in battle over nothing. And there are people today that are fighting God. They're battling God, their creator. And the war ended 2,000 years ago at the cross. It's over. There's nothing that needs to be done. There's nothing you need to do. It's been done by Christ. And this is what Paul is reminding Colossians, that God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, by making peace through his blood, which was shed on the cross. The final thought, we stand blameless before God in Christ. And we'll end here in verses 21 to 23, where Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies. There's the battle right there. In your minds, you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So the problem with God was not his, it was yours. You were alienated, you were enemies in your mind, and it was because of your evil behavior. So the blame lies with us. We are the ones who have rebelled. We are the ones who need reconciliation. But now, verse 22, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And notice the emphasis, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, because again, the Gnostic dualism between physical and spiritual, the two cannot really have anything to do with each other. But you have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, how can you go from being alienated, verse 21, enemies in your minds and evil in your behavior, to being holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation? One way, through the righteousness of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 reminds us, where Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And this is the essence of what was going on in the church in Colossae. The Gnostics were coming and saying, it's more than faith, it's human effort. You have to really ascend the ladder of higher knowledge to achieve salvation. It's not just by simply receiving by faith, it's more than that. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that you have to add anything to what Christ did at the cross. He did it all. He reconciled us through his body on the cross and brought peace between God and man. And then finally, the last verse, we'll end here. Verse 23. If you continue, there is a conditional clause. This will you are reconciled. You are to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Do you see how simple it is? Faith. It's accomplished. It's offered. And by faith, I just say, I believe this, and I receive it, and it's done. So be careful as you live out your Christian life, that you don't fall prey to those coming, claiming there is another way, a higher way than Christ. You know, we revel in the knowledge that we are redeemed and reconciled by God. But we never must forget that all around us, people are dying without this hope. I read a story, it's hard to believe, a number of years ago in New Orleans. The lifeguards of the pools in the city of New Orleans at the end of the year got together for a big party because no one during the year had drowned in any of the pools in New Orleans. So the big lifeguard party. And they had a great party, and there was over 100 lifeguards there and about another 100 people celebrating with them. At the end of the evening, you can almost know where I'm going with this, can't you? When they were clearing out everybody and the pool, there at the bottom of the deep end of the pool laid a man who had drowned. His name, I even put it down, Jerome Moody, a 31-year-old man, fully clothed. He wasn't even swimming, somehow had drowned, and there were 4 lifeguards that were on duty during this party, besides the other 96 lifeguards that were there celebrating. What a tragedy that a man drowned surrounded by lifesavers, lifeguards. And there are people today drowning in sin, dying, and there's a Savior waiting to save them. We are, one of the missions of this church is to proclaim that Jesus is that Savior. He alone, faith in him, simple faith in him, will save you from sin and from eternal destruction. That's the message we preach. As Paul says, he says, this is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And this is the gospel on which we stand. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us in these few verses that in Christ we have everything. We need nothing more than him. He's our salvation. He's our creator. He's our purpose for living. He's the one who will receive us when we die and go to heaven. He is the one who sustains the world, who holds all things together, and who is before all things, Lord. Help us to hold on to this simple, yet life-changing and profound truth. And help us, Father, to proclaim it with zeal and with love to all the world. If there's someone today in this room who has not yet claimed this salvation that is in Jesus, I pray that something in this service might have led them to that point of faith. And Father, if they're at that point of faith, you will receive them as they acknowledge their trust in you. Thank you, Father, for this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.